Today we come to the last of our seven-part, well, we did two for one week, so it's been a six-part series on the I Am statements of Jesus, which might sound like a funny title for a series, but there's a distinct way in which he says I am in the original that points not just to who he is, but claims the name of God from the Old Testament, the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush when he sent Moses back to Egypt to demand that Pharaoh let his people go, when God set them free from slavery and bondage to become his people, his nation. And here comes Jesus, and God has come back to us to set us free on a far deeper and more important level in Jesus Christ. So, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And today, John chapter 15, I am the true vine. I'm going to read the first 17 verses. The setting is the same as last week's study. This conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples around the Passover meal and afterwards, on the way to prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to his being arrested. Let's begin reading God's Word. If you haven't found it yet in the Pew Bible, it's in the New Testament, page 88. And Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. The word of God. Now, I've been preaching the Bible for over 22 years. I'm getting long in the tooth. And the wonderful thing is it's a job that, it's part of my job that keeps getting more and more exciting all the time. You might think, well, you just work with this book week after week after week. You must get kind of tired of the same old, same old. It doesn't work that way at all. The more you explore and get to know and study this book, the richer it becomes. The more it becomes an adventure of discovery. The more connections that you make. Every week, something new, something wonderful, something sparks a thrill in preaching the Bible. Something that confirms the fact that this anthology of 66 very diverse books is yet one book, one word, one consistent message. And I'm not saying that simply as an article of faith, as though it's something I believe contrary to the evidence that others could offer, but something that I discover time and time again. And the connection that I make, that I made as I reflected on this passage that we're looking at this morning, comes from what I want to lay out there as the purpose Jesus gives us for the words that he has spoken to his disciples on this occasion, the reason why you have these words of Jesus before you. He tells you why. I've said these things that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Okay, so there's, Jesus has said why he's saying these words to his disciples, why you are hearing them now. Here's the purpose, and let this purpose in the saying of these words govern every thought that you have concerning everything that Jesus says here. That the reason that he's saying these things is that he wants you to have inside you the joy that's in him and the joy that is inside you to be made full and complete, not missing in any way. Now remember the occasion on which Jesus speaks these words. It's that Passover meal when he is about to face crucifixion, a hideous death. One of the inner 12, as he predicted, has left to betray him to his enemies. One of the disciples that's been with him and with the others for 3 years. And he knows that Judas is going to turn him over to the Romans for a bit of money. And he's also just predicted that his disciples are going to scatter and run away. And even the bravest among them, Peter, is, when it comes down to it, going to say that he doesn't know Jesus and do it 3 times in a row. That's his most loyal follower. And he's going to be alone. And the lamb that they are eating there with bitter herbs for the Passover meal is that picture of himself, of his purpose in coming. The suffering that the lamb endured in being sacrificed is a depiction of something that he is going to face in the morning. He knows that when they leave that place, they're going to go to a garden. There he's going to pray. He's going to pray that if there's any other way, God, please, please, if there's any other way, but your will be done, not mine. And he's going to perspire as he prays that. He's going to be so shaken that the blood vessels in his forehead are going to burst and bleed. And he's going to be arrested and betrayed with a kiss. And he's going to be beaten and scourged. And he's going to be nailed to a cross. How can he talk of joy? And then I remember that other passage in the New Testament, a different book, Hebrews chapter 12. That says, let's run the race set before us, disentangling ourselves from sin. with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross, who scorned its shame. Why? For the joy that he set before him. It stands as utterly remarkable to me that Jesus, facing what he did, and from the other Gospels we read about what's on the minds of the disciples of Jesus around him. They start arguing who is the greatest and stuff like that. Crazy stuff for a man who is facing his death and dying for these schmucks, and yet all his concern, what would you be thinking if you knew? Who knows if something terrible is going to happen to us tomorrow? I thank God that I don't know the future in so many ways. But if you knew what was going to happen as Jesus knew, would you speak of saying, I'm saying everything that I'm saying so that you may have joy, the joy that I have in me, and that your joy may be full? And yet these are Jesus' words. I'd be there obsessing about what's going to happen. I'd be there having second thoughts. I'd be there not waiting for the garden to leave the disciples a stone throw away before I pray, God, is there any other way? But right there with them saying, I don't think I'm going to die for you, idiots. I will be thinking very other things. But Jesus here on this occasion is ministering to them. They're freaked out. He's saying, I'm going to leave you. And then he's saying over and over again, but don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to abandon you like orphans. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you. I'm not going to leave you. You're going to be with me. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back, and I'm taking you home with me. He's comforting them. He's comforting them. My peace I give you. My peace I leave you, not as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Joy. Wow. Because Jesus saw through the cross that he was about to endure the fruit that would come. He saw what was going to come of it. And he had joy that took him to the cross. And that's what he shares with us. The joy set before him. He wants you to have that. Now, several things I want to say about these verses, this image, in the context of these chapters. It begins in chapter 13, it carries right on to the end of chapter 16, and then Jesus prays in chapter 17 as the disciples listen on. And so all of these words on this occasion, and they are all meant to instruct and encourage with consistent themes, the disciples in this moment as he's about to leave them. He's preparing them for this very gently. He's strengthening them. He's saying, it's going to be tough, but I'm going to be with you, and all of the other things that he says. And he gives us this illustration or this allegory of a vineyard and a vine and branches and fruitfulness. Here, not as something different from the context, but as an illustration in order to reinforce or help stick in the minds of the disciples what he's saying in other ways elsewhere in this context. But notice that this is more than an illustration. When he opens in chapter 15, of course it wasn't divided in chapters originally, it's just one continuous discussion. When he opens this illustration, though, I am the true vine, he's doing so much more than merely giving them an illustration. He's declaring something that is momentous. Because Jesus did not come up with this allegory, at least not on this occasion, as the incarnate Word of God, in the setting of the Passover meal here. He existed before he was incarnate. So yes, Jesus did, as the eternal Son of God, as the eternal Word of God, come up with this illustration. But it's found there in the Old Testament, is what I'm saying. It goes at least back 700 years to Isaiah, who depicts this the people of Israel as a vine that God took out of Egypt, and he brought it out of the fertile Nile river valley there, and he transplanted it into a well-prepared place in the promised land where the rocks were taken out, where every other nation, like weeds that might compete for the nutrients of the soil, were removed, where a wall was built around, watchtowers, everything put in place for the thriving of the vine, which is his people Israel. And Isaiah got that probably from Psalm 80 that we looked at already. And then Ezekiel and Jeremiah uses, and Hosea, the same illustration, the same analogy of Israel being the vine. But the thing is, in all of these passages, in all of them, like we saw in Psalm 80 and we saw in Isaiah chapter 5 and Ezekiel chapter 15, the analogy is used in a context of failure, of disappointment, of things that didn't work out the way they should have. It looks back on God's preparatory work as the vine dresser or the farmer, and then it looks at the failure of the crop, bad grapes, worthless grapes. What happened here? And it's all in a context either of lamenting a judgment that has fallen upon the people of God, or warning the people of God about a judgment and explaining. I mean, at the end of that illustration in Isaiah chapter 5, God says, "Will you judge between me and my vineyard? What more could I have done for her? I looked for justice, but I got bloodshed." So what Jesus does when, in the fullness of time, he comes and he says, "I am," not just "I am the vine," but notice the word here, "I am the true vine. I am the real vine." He's declaring something. He's not just making an illustration that will help them grasp the other things that he's saying. He's declaring something momentous in history. He's saying that there is a problem that is now being answered. It's the problem that's been asked by the prophets since Psalm 80, since Isaiah, Ezekiel, and down through the ages. This vine of Israel that God took care of, it hasn't borne fruit. It hasn't borne good fruit. And Jesus says, "Here I am. I'm the true Israel of God." Did you notice? And this is why I backed up that reading in Isaiah chapter 5. To a slightly different context at the end of chapter 4. But there it is, right beside where we get the illustration of the vineyard, we have a prophecy about the branch. The branch of the Lord. About Jesus, right? That becomes a standard reference or name for the Messiah, the branch of the Lord. It's used in other prophets as well. It pops up again in Isaiah chapter 11, where Isaiah talks about Jesse's house as being a stump. It's been cut down. Jesse was the father of David, the king, the lines of the king down through the ages. And yet it was cut down like David didn't even exist, down to a stump of Jesse, but a shoot. A shoot shoots up from that stump. Jesus. Looking forward to that descendant of David that would come and claim the throne that was abandoned, that was left and taken from the descendants of David. Psalm 80, did you notice when we sang, the psalmist in his lament turns to say, that fifth stanza, "It is burned and hewn in pieces. By your frown will they be destroyed. Lay your hand on him, you favored son of man, that you raised in strength. Then from you we will not wander." Again, the psalmist looks forward to Jesus. And here, sitting at this meal with the disciples, Jesus says something that is of great historic significance. I am, that's the name of God, right, from Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush to Moses. Jesus claiming divinity. I am God. And not just that, but Jesus then being a revelation of what God is. putting that equal sign, that equation. There are other places in the Gospel of John where he simply says, I am, and there's a very overt, direct reference to the name of God. But in these seven statements that we've been looking at, they are pure predication, if you're a grammarian. They are putting something on the other side of the equation. I am what? I equal, I am. God equals what? The true vine. God is the vine. Israel was a vine that produced no fruit or bad fruit. It inherited destruction. But I am, God himself, is that vine. In Jesus Christ, made man as one of us, he fulfills what we failed to do in producing fruit. In other words, all that God put into, invested into his creation, why he made it, so that it would bear good fruit for him, which we failed to do, he himself did in Jesus Christ, who came as that true Israel of God and fulfilled his purposes and used everything that God gave him in order to produce good fruit. I am the true vine, Jesus says. And what Jesus is doing here is he's giving his disciples an interpretive key to the stuff that's happening around them. When you see tomorrow me being bound and handed over to the Gentiles, the Romans, this occupational force that your leaders claim to despise, and yet they collude with them for my destruction. When you see the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes, the teachers of the law, when you see them arresting me and turning me over to the Romans for crucifixion, you are not seeing the true vine at work. You are not seeing the true Israel of God bearing good fruit. You're seeing those branches that need to be pruned. You're seeing bad fruit. On the other hand, when you see me hung on a cross, You're not seeing a dead branch. You're seeing death, yes, but you're seeing a death that's like a seed being buried in order to bring forth life. You're seeing like a vine being stretched on its posts. You're seeing your pruning. The sin that makes you the old Israel ineffective, a disappointment. You're seeing it being pruned away. I'm taking all of your sin, and I'm being cut down. I'm being thrown out. I'm being burned in the fire for you. That's what you're seeing. I am the true vine, because what's going to happen then on the third day is I'm going to rise again, and I'm going to be the first fruits of a new creation, and it's going to be good, enduring fruit. I'm going to destroy death. I am going to bring to God everything that he made the world to be. I am the true vine. Well, that's the first thing that I want to say. And the second thing, I want to say a few things about this passage, obviously. The second thing is that here we are being called, and if the first point is sort of a new thought to you, the second thing will be abundantly clear because it's repeated. It's the call to fruitfulness for those who are disciples of Jesus and follow him, that we are called to be fruitful. And in order to be fruitful, pruning is needed, using that illustration of the grapevine. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. and so prove to be my disciples. Verse 16, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. Well, that's abundantly clear. It's not an obscure interpretation of the passage to say that here is a call then, Christian, to bear fruit. What does that mean? Well, it means that that when a human being becomes a work of the gardener, and the gardener invests himself in that human being, that whatever is produced as a result is fruit. It's evangelism. It is testimony to God. It is drawing others to faith in Him through our witness. Yes, but it's everything else that comes of our lives that is good, that explains why we're here. That we're not just here to soak up the resources of the ground, but we're here as a conduit, you see. We're here to take those resources and bear fruit with them so that when we're done our job and we're off the vineyard, you know, what will have happened was there will have been a crop, okay? But so between the time of our birth and our death, there is a purpose for us here. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. There is a purpose for you here. I'm leaving, but you're here, and I'm giving you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. We saw this last week. And this is how all men will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. So you are here to be a display of my love to the world. They'll know that you are my disciples. You're going to do, if you believe in me, my work and even greater work, because I go to the Father. And if I don't, I can't send you the Holy Spirit. But if I do, you know what? You're going to bear a lot of fruit. That's our purpose. And it calls for pruning, the removal of branches. I don't know a whole lot of viticulture. If you want to talk about how this all works with someone who actually knows what they're talking about, you can talk to Ev Wood. He grows grapes. But my understanding is that the energy that a vine receives from the soil will go into the production of a lot of branches. And if it keeps on producing more and more branches, it won't have enough energy left to produce much fruit, and the fruit that it does manage to produce won't be very good because it's gone into a lot of branches. So that's why it needs to be pruned. Branches need to be trimmed off so that the energy that it derives from the nutrients it receives goes into the production of fruit rather than superfluous branches. Does that sound scientific enough, Diane? Thank you. That's all I need is a nod from Diane. So, that's what's happening in your life. You're being pruned. And it's painful, isn't it? You're having something that's organically connected with you that feels like a part of you being cut off. But you're surviving. You remain, but you've lost something and it hurts. But you remain in order to bear more fruit. It speaks a lot about God's investment in you, what He thinks of you. You're useful. You can be more useful. So, the second thing is that we are called to be fruitful, and that requires pruning, which is painful. But that's what's going on. Keep that in mind, believer in Jesus Christ, when you go through all kinds of trials. Whatever else, whatever other questions you may have that remain unanswered, why is this happening to me, God? Your job as a branch is to take what the vine gives you from the soil's nutrients and bear fruit. And God is the vine dresser. He's the farmer. He's going to do the pruning that He knows is needed. Okay, third, then the good news in verse 3. You want good news, don't you? You are already clean. How unfortunate that the same word is translated two different ways in this little passage here. And that's true of so many English translations, but let me tell you, it's the very same word. In verse 2, every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Or you can use, if you like, the word cleanse. And then verse 3 uses the same word. You are already pruned or clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So here, the call to fruitfulness, the need for pruning, and then perhaps it's struck in your soul the terror that, what about me? I think of the bad fruit that I've been producing. I think of the fruitlessness of my life. And am I headed for the fire? Ezekiel's prophecy. You know, this wood of the vine, it's not like other trees. You can make use of it. You know, you can't take a grapevine or a branch from a grapevine that has not produced fruit and use it for some other purpose. You can't build a house out of it. You can't even, Ezekiel says, make a peg to hang clothes on with it. It's not that kind of wood. The only thing it's good for is making heat by burning. And when it's burnt, if you couldn't use it for anything else when it was alive, you certainly can't use it for anything else when it's burnt, Ezekiel says. In other words, it's there to produce grapes. And you think of fruitlessness in your own life, or you think of the bad fruit, perhaps, that weighs down your conscience, and you think, where am I headed in this passage? This is supposed to give me joy. This is supposed to make my joy complete. Well, Jesus, after the one branch that needed to be pruned because it wasn't really ever connected with him, this talk takes place after Judas is gone. And now he's talking to the 11 that remain. And he's not talking to perfect men by any stretch of the imagination. He's talking to Peter, who, despite his great promises and protestations, insists he's going to be faithful, nevertheless is going to deny knowing Jesus 3 times in a row. And the other disciples will have already been long gone. He's talking to those men, and he's saying, you are already pruned by the word that I spoke to you. You're already clean. You. Imperfect, not finished work. There's much pruning to be done. The Father will do it. But you are already pruned in an initial and a decisive way. And that's the thing. That's the good news. That, as he says later on, we didn't choose him, he chose us to bear much fruit. It's his design. He's doing that work in us. And if you are a believer in Jesus, it's simply by the word that he spoke. In other words, if you receive that word and believe in Jesus, you still might have lots of rough patches in your path, but you're pruned, you're cleansed. The word that's used here in the Greek comes into English in the word catharsis. You know, a moment of catharsis in your life, or maybe in a book or a movie, there's usually that moment in a main character's life where there's healing, there's catharsis, there's cleansing, there's all that gunk that's been burdening the person, the baggage they've had to drag around, and then something happens that they're finally able to let go of it. They're finally able to be free of it. They're able now to heal. That moment of catharsis, that cathartic experience, that's the word. That cleansing, that healing, that freedom, Jesus says, you are cleansed. You're healed. The cross I hang on, that's your pruning. My good news, my word of salvation by the grace of God through the sacrifice of my body that I've spoken to you. That great love, greater than which no man has, that he should lay down his life for his friends, which he's going to do for them. That cleansed you. You're pruned. That's wonderful news. Okay, moving on. Fourth, our role and our place. This is important. Verse 5. And here Jesus uses the emphatic pronouns twice. Of course, he always uses it in these statements. I am, ego, a me. to allude to that name of God. But here he not only does that, but he does the same thing with you. You are, verse 5, I am the vine. You can put it in italics or underline it or put it in bold. You are the branches. And here's the distinction that he wants to make very clear. You need to know your role, your place, so that you can then know what you need to concentrate on, what your concern is and what your concern is not. And we'll get to that in a moment. But here, you need to know your role. That Jesus is the vine. He's the one who is grounded in the soil, and he's rooted, and we are that which is attached to him, through which the nutrients flow to bear fruit. No misconceptions about our own ability to bear fruit on our own. That's not how it works. And he uses that illustration to make this abundantly clear that apart from him, as he says directly, we can do nothing, but abiding in him, we will do something. It will happen. Not just it might happen, not just we need to try to make it happen, but it will happen if we abide in him. We need to know our role and our place. I'm the vine. You're the branches. And that, I think, helps us in the next point that I want to make, which is, what is our concern? What area do we have to be concerned about? So if indeed we are the branch, then our focus is not really on bearing fruit, as that might sound absurd to you. Of course, we are called to be fruitful. We've already covered that. But the thing is, we have to know the way in which a branch becomes fruitful. And a branch does not become fruitful by wanting to be fruitful, but by staying attached to that through which it receives all the nutrients to bear fruit. And if it does that, the fruit will come. And the Father will prune away stuff that keeps it from coming, or prune away stuff that keeps it from bearing more fruit and better fruit. But if you know your role, if you know your place, then you know your concern. And we get this mixed up in our thinking very often. So note the order. We do not bear fruit in order to abide in Christ. We abide in Christ in order to bear fruit. That's our concern. And yet how often do we, as Christians, we're busy with the things of the church, but we neglect our relationship to Jesus. We're busy doing good, thinking that maybe if we produce enough fruit, God will abide with us. I will earn a place in Jesus so that I will be attached to him and his salvation if I prove myself fruitful enough. Whereas it works in the complete opposite direction. I attach myself to Jesus by faith, and I will be fruitful. And my concern, since I'm the branch, I'm not the vine, my concern is to keep attached to the vine, to Jesus. I'm reminded in the book of Revelation of that church in Ephesus. That's the first one that the risen Christ addresses in the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And now this church has so much going for it. It was the center mother church of all the other churches that he addresses. This church in the great city of Ephesus, they were Orthodox. They did not tolerate false teaching. They were very busy. They did all kinds of church stuff. They were a very busy church. They seemed to be healthy and vital on the outside. And yet Jesus says, but you've forgotten your first love. And so he tells them, remember the height from which you've fallen before the candlestick is removed. Get that. A church that is theologically orthodox and very busy in doing all kinds of churchy stuff, that does not see as its primary role remaining in Christ, abiding in Christ, attaching itself to Jesus, is a fallen church. It's fallen from a great height. Whereas a church and individuals in that church that focus on their concern, of clinging to the vine, the fruit's going to come. Isn't that liberating? If you think of your fruitlessness, think, uh-oh, God's going to get rid of me unless I start producing fruit. Got to produce fruit, got to produce fruit, got to produce fruit. And instead, it's no. Attach yourself to the vine. The fruit will come. It comes out of that relationship of Jesus who says, I've loved you as the Father has loved me. Well, that leads us on to the next point. No, it doesn't. It leads us on to a few sub-points, and here's what I mean. Abide in Jesus. That's your concern. That sounds maybe a little abstract and ethereal. It's an evocative thought, abiding in Christ, but there are some practical feet put on it by Jesus. He doesn't leave us without the means at our disposal for doing that, for abiding in Christ. How do we abide in Christ? Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. We abide in Christ when we keep listening to Jesus. We abide in Christ when His Word, that's where we're living. That's where our minds are planted, on that foundation. So I'm not giving you, I'm not going to give you a list. Well, I am going to give you a list, but I don't want it to sound like a methodology that if you do A, B, C, D, and you check them off the list, you will abide in Christ. Taking care of that. But, on the other hand, Jesus is practical here, and I want to be practical. And how do we abide in Christ? It means that we're listening to Him. And maybe it means to the shutting out of other voices, to the shutting out of our own inner voice, maybe, that is dragging us down, and we're listening to His loving words of grace. We're listening to Jesus. We're abiding in Him if His Word abides in us. That same Word that gave us our initial decisive cleansing or pruning. Verse 3, again here, is the means by which we continue that growth, that pruning, for the production of greater fruit yet, by abiding in Jesus, which means abiding in His words. Second is prayer as the means of abiding in Jesus. Verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Verse 16, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give to you. Now, this, I hope, in context, clears up some misunderstandings that this verse has led some people to who take it out of context, because it sounds like, if you isolate these verses from their context, a blank check. Similarly, chapter 14, this is from last week's study and reading, verses 12 and 13, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these he shall do, because I go to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, so here's the verse we isolate, or some isolate, that will I do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. It sounds like a blank check that, well, just ask anything you want, and it's like rubbing a bottle with a genie in it, and you get your three wishes. But it's in the context of being fruitful, of being called to do the work that Jesus does, and do even greater things because He goes to the Father. What does that mean to do greater things than Jesus does? You think of raising the dead that Jesus did, and you think, well, I can't do something more fantastic than that. But what He means is that in the same context, He talks about Him doing His work in us. Through us, and in that context, we ask and God gives. What we need, what we lack in order to bear fruit for God, you see, that's the context of this blank check, ask whatever it is, because you're attached to the vine and your job is to bear fruit. that in the bearing of fruit, in the fulfilling of God's purposes for you, in other words, this is the context, in the fulfilling of God's purpose for you as a branch attached to his vine, ask and it will be given to you. And so we abide in Christ in this two-way communion conversation, abiding in his words, praying in his name. Abide in my love, verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Listen to what Jesus just said. Does the Father love the Son? On occasions, the voice of God the Father was heard in the presence of others, speaking about Jesus, saying, "This is my well-loved Son." And Jesus did everything his Father wanted him to. He's the perfect Son. God loves his Son. And listen, Jesus just said something. I have loved you. Again, he's talking to Peter, these other fishermen, Levi the tax collector, Chris the deacon, Sam McNaughton, his wife Margaret. With the same intensity, purity, with that love, the Father loved the Son, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in Christ and you will bear fruit. You know, we don't bear fruit. We're this useless branch that gets cut off and that's good for nothing but being thrown in the fire. But we've been cleansed. We've been pruned. Now we need to just stay attached to the vine. That's what's required. He'll take care of the fruitfulness. The fruit will come. We need to stay attached to the vine. And how do you do that? You just abide in the love of Jesus. You just abide there. You live there. Your mind always goes back home. It's where you live. Wherever you've gone away from home, you say, "Oh, I need to go back home. I'm tired." You come back to this home, which is the love of Jesus. Abide there. Live there. In that love that has been given, it was deserved on Jesus' part from the Father. He gives it to the undeserving. He gives it to Peter. He gives it to you. He gives it to me. But it's the type of love that he received from the Father. It's that good. And that's a place where you can live. That's a strong foundation for your life. Obedience. You abide in my love, Jesus says, if you do my commandments. That sounds maybe contradictory, or that sounds like suddenly a burden has been lifted and now put back on for those who may be not fully cleansed of a guilty conscience. And I think to some degree we're all like that or find ourselves like that at times. But it just actually makes sense if you think about it, that to say in loving him who first loved you, "Oh, I love you, Jesus. I live in your love. I really don't care what you say. I don't care what you want me to do, but I love you." Doesn't make sense, does it? So it just follows consequentially. If you love Jesus, you're going to obey him. If you abide in his love, you're going to want to live the way he lives, and you're going to want to do the things that he says. And he tells us what he says twice, verse 12 and verse 17. "Here is my commandment, that you love one another." And it's never a branch producing fruit on its own. It's always going back to the source of the vine of Jesus Christ. "Love one another as I have loved you." And then he talks about his own love. "Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends." You see, it's always the source in our loving one another. We don't do it always perfectly. We never do it perfectly, actually. But we can go back and do it again and again. And we can actually do it because we're attached to the vine, to a source of love that we have received that is perfect. That has been, there's been no greater love. That's been a life laying down love. That's been the crucified love of Jesus. That has been God in the flesh laying his life down for us, for me, for you. No greater love. Not conditional love that says, "If you're good enough, I'll die for you." But God shows his love in this, that while we were still enemies, Romans chapter 5, Christ died for us. That love. I think almost every wedding I do, I refer to that, when I talk to a husband and wife about loving one another, I'm saying you can love one another if you are in Christ because you have received perfect love. And that's going to enable you to not have that measured love that is the ruin of so many marriages, that conditional love. If it feels good for me, I will keep loving you, which is no love at all. But here is love that nothing's greater than in Jesus laying down his life for his friends. It's that self-sacrificial love. It's that love that does not have any concern for self. To die on the cross means to have no concern for self. And that's going to bear the fruit, just like it did in Jesus' case. All fruit comes from him. All fruit comes from that root that was planted when he, like a seed, went down into the ground and he died so that much could come from that. So abide in his love and do his commandments. And his commandment is this, that we love one another as he has loved us. It's a circle that always goes back to the source and always draws from the vine. And I want to close with this. I call you no longer slaves, but friends. A slave doesn't know his master's business, but a friend does. And in that context, Jesus says, here is your joy. Know your place. You're just a branch. Just a branch. You are a branch attached to the vine of Jesus Christ so that God will finally get from this creation that he made in the beginning what he wanted. Good fruit. And you're not just a tool that he picks up and he sticks back or maybe uses and it expires and he throws out and gets a new one. You are organically connected to that whole system by which God derives from the earth the fruit that he created to receive from it. You're attached as a living part of Jesus. Paul uses the illustration of the body. John picks up Jesus' illustration of the vine and the branch. But here's the point. Jesus lays down his life for friends, not those who are just going to do it because they're told to do it, and if they don't do it, they'll get punished. And that's a slave. But they do it because they are as interested as anyone else in the program. They are invested in it. They have the pride of ownership. They have the joy of ownership. They set the joy before them like Jesus did going to the cross. The joy is that you will see from this fallen and cursed world new fruit, a new creation, something pleasing to God, something that's lasting and enduring and eternal and beautiful and tastes delicious. I've told you these things that you may have my joy in you and that your joy would it be complete? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Savior Jesus, and thank you, Lord. We did not choose him. We did not come to Jesus with our fruit and say, what do you think? We're applying for a position in your vineyard. Here's our fruit. We come without anything and attached to him, he bears fruit in us. So as Paul said, it is no longer we who live, but Christ living in us. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Lord, thank you for the confidence and thus the joy that we get from these words if we really listen to these words, that it is your work that will bear fruit in our lives. We need to stay close to you, Lord. Keep us close to you. You're the one that chose us. You're the one that sustains us. Father, forgive us if we have wandered from you. Turn us back. Visit this, your vine. Turn your face. Shine it on us, and we will be saved. We ask in Jesus' name.